Welcome to North Point Ministries podcast. This message is the second in the six-part series, Taking Care of Business. In this message, Andy Stanley explores how our quests for recognition, progress, and security in the workplace tempt us to operate under different ethical standards than we typically do in our personal lives.
We began last week in this series, Taking Care of Business, and we made an interesting discovery as we opened God's Word. And the discovery was this, that God is actually interested in your job. You know, we know he's interested in our morality, and we know he's interested in our families and our kids and sometimes our future, but God's actually interested in your job. And we looked at in a verse of scripture in Colossians chapter 3, and here's what it said. Remember the first word? Whatever. Remember that word? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Whatever you do. And that was kind of hard for us because for many of us, we look at what we do and we think, who cares what I do? I mean, you know, 100 people could take my job, 1,000 people. I mean, I'm indispensable. How could God possibly be interested in what I do? Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. And we discovered because the reason we're to do it with all our heart is we're not working for our boss or our CEO or our stockholders. We're working for the Lord, not for men. And the passage goes on to say it's really the Lord God that we serve. And this was really interesting because we drew several implications. One was, what this verse means is that there is an eternal implication that's related to what you do in your work. Now, your job may not have eternal value in the sense that you're not in ministry or you're not doing something that really helps other people. You're simply helping people make money or you're just making money for yourself. But beyond that, there's an internal implication because your Heavenly Father is interested in how well you perform on the job. He wants to know if you're putting all of your heart into your work because ultimately, he says, for those of you who are Christians or for those of you who believe in God and are trying to follow God, he says, ultimately, you're accountable to me and so I care how you do on the job because somehow you reflect me because you belong to me. It's not just how you do your marriage. It's not just how you do your morality. It's just not how you entertain yourself. I'm interested in how you do your job. And the other interesting thing we drew from this is this. If you would like God to be involved in your work, and if you would like God to bless your work, and I want him to bless mine, I'm sure you want him to bless yours, the best way to get God to bless our work is to do our work as unto the Lord. In other words, I'm going to do my work the way you want me to do my work so that you're free to bless me. We said it's as important how we do our work as how we behave on the job. That we can't say, well, I have a lot of good character. I kind of goof up on the job and I don't really do my best, but you know, I'm honest. And God says, that's not enough. I want you to perform the way you were hired to perform. I want you to outperform other people. I'm interested in how you do your work. And maybe the biggest, you know, setback of all in terms of our expectations was God says, I'm as interested in how you perform as where you perform. I'm as interested in how you do your work as where you work. And see, our whole take on the job thing is I want to be at the right place making the right amount of money. God says, well, that's secondary. What I want to know is, are you doing your best? Are you giving it all your heart? Because I'm interested in how you work as well as where you work, who you work for. Now, that's kind of interesting. And we gave you a challenge last week. We said, what would it be like tomorrow, Monday, that'd be Monday, if you went to work and did your work with all your heart as unto the Lord, what would that look like? And I was over at a restaurant not too far from here, and a young lady who goes here has just been going here for a few months, waited on me and a friend, and after our meal, the man commented about she'd done a great job. And she said, well, you know who I'm working for this week? I said, man, your boss ought to send us a commission if everybody in here is doing that anyway. So that was the whole thing. You know, what happens? What happens? If you go to work and you say, today I'm not doing this for the guy who hired me, the lady who hired me, the company who hired me. I'm doing this as if I was working for the Lord. And God says, that's the best way to invite me in to bless what you do. Now, here's the challenge and here's the question we're going to talk about today. What happens if in your place of employment, you are called upon or expected to do things that are clearly in opposition to what God has called you to do and to be as a Christian? What happens when your personal Christian, you know, ethics and convictions are, you know, you're confronted with a different standard? What happens when you're called upon to lower your standards, to be a little bit dishonest, to sign something you know is not true, to present a product, you know, in a less than a truthful way, to promise more than you know your company's going to deliver, to put out a report that puts all the good things up front and hides all the bad things in the details? What happens when you're called upon or expected in your industry because of the way your industry is to simply do things that you know are wrong and yet you're a Christian and you're supposed to do your work as unto the Lord? How do you deal with that? I mean, after all, you know, you've got a family to support, right? And then you've got a lifestyle to support. And for all of us men, let's be honest, we got an ego to support, right? I mean, we want people to think well of us. And yet, if I start trying to bring my Christian values into the workplace, Whoa, I mean, it's just not going to work. You don't understand my industry. You don't understand what the customers expect. You don't understand what the competition's doing out there. How in the world is that going to work? And the reason it's realistic is because, let's face it, we work, most of us work in a place, most of you work in a place where the, you know, the economics of the deal is far more important than the ethics, right? You know, where income's more important than integrity, where, you know, cash flow is more important than character. You know, what do you do in a situation like that? And you sit here maybe Sunday after Sunday and you mentally argue with me and you say things like, Andy, that's really good for church, but that won't work where I work. In fact, I may be able to even do some of this at home and with my friends. But these principles you talk about week after week, when I bring that stuff to work, I might as well just drop it in the trash can because it is not practical where I work because of the industry I'm in, because of the way competition is, because of the economy, because of, you know, margins. All these things cut into my ability to be absolutely truthful, to be honest, and to always do the right thing. If I were to go to work with, you know, really try to live out my Christian values, I just wouldn't be there for very long. And so we're tempted to divorce our personal convictions from our professional convictions. We're tempted to build a real high wall, and over here with my family and my friends and in my church world, I'm going to live a certain way and tell the truth and be moral and be honest and, you know, all that stuff. And over here in my professional life, I have to operate off a different set of standards because, after all, that's just the world we live in. Basically, if you're a parent, it means this. It means you divorce the way that you want your kids to act from the way that you act at work. That you have two different expectations, two different standards. You're working out of two different sets of books. And it may be here today that that's not just theory, that's just reality. And you remember a time when it used to bother you. You used to feel kind of guilty. In fact, you maybe even said, God, I'm sorry, and maybe I shouldn't do that, and I'm going to go talk to my boss about that, or maybe I'm going to quit my job, or, you know. But as time has gone by, it is just standard fare, and you have rationalized and rationalized, and every once in a while, your husband or your wife will kind of elbow you or say, honey, are you sure that's honest? Are you sure? And you've got an arsenal. You've got an arsenal of rationalizations. Well, you know, do you want to live in this neighborhood? Do you want to continue to drive that car? Do you like those vacations? Do you enjoy those bonuses? I mean, hey, if you want me to start implementing my Christian values or even what we teach our children at work, then you better get ready for a lifestyle change because it just doesn't fit with the culture in which I work. I mean, that's just reality. It's reality for all of us at some point along the way. And what happens, and we don't do this on purpose. Nobody's had this, made a conscious decision. What happens, we become idolaters. And we say we're a Christian, and we say we're Christians, but we begin to bow down to one of three or maybe all three of these idols. We begin to bow down to the idol or to the altar of security. That the main thing for me is I want security. I've got to pay my bills. I've got to pay the mortgage. And I know what the Bible says, but after all, I've got to be secure. And without ever meaning to, the quest for security becomes the Lord of your life. Or recognition. Hey, I've got a reputation. I've spent years developing this client base. I've spent years building this company. People see me in such a way it's taken me years to get there. And to suddenly try to interject my Christian values into my work world, I mean, I may lose my recognition, my reputation. And basically, without ever meaning to, your reputation and recognition of your accomplishments becomes the Lord of your life. It becomes an idol. It's the thing through which you filter all your work and career decisions. Or what about progress? See, but this is the one that I struggle with. Because, you know, if you're like me, or maybe I'm like you, you just want to move forward. The idea of backing up just makes you cringe. I mean, everything in you is about forward progress. And when suddenly there's a decision to be made, and to do the right thing means possibly backing up, to do the wrong thing means going forward, it is so difficult for you possibly to just do the right thing. So what you've done, though you don't know it, is you've bowed down to the idol of progress. That I love God and I love Jesus and I love my family and all that stuff. But when it comes right down to it, I'm not about to make a decision that's going to cause me to back up professionally, cause me to lose my security, cause me to get off track with the things that I want to accomplish. And let's face it, we live in a world that reinforces these three things every single day. And yet you come to church or you open your Bible or you're starting to pray or you're starting to grow as a Christian or you're starting to have a quiet time and there's just this tension. And so you work very hard to erect this giant wall between your professional life and your personal life. And here's what I want you to know up front as we talk about this real sensitive subject today. And you need to know this. That ethics are like water. They seep And you can build the wall as high as you want, and you can make sure there are no windows or doors so the people in your family and private life know what's going on in your professional life. You can try as hard as you want, but eventually ethics seep, and your poor business decisions and your unethical business decisions and those shades of gray and all those things, it's an industry standard. I knew this when they hired me, and on and on and on you go. Eventually those things begin to seep into the other relationships you have in your life. You may think that the wall is high and wide, but eventually there's a relationship. You can't operate from two standards for very long without the negative beginning to impact the positive. You know, when we're under pressure to make these kind of decisions, suddenly our security's at stake, our reputation's at stake, our progress is at stake. The reason we make the wrong decisions is because we feel like if we don't make the wrong decision, there's a lot to lose. You know, if I do this deal honestly, if I'm real honest, if I don't sign it, if I confront them about this, there's so much to lose. And initially, it seems there is a lot to lose, especially financially, especially progress and reputation. But the truth is, whenever we compromise our character, whenever we compromise morally, whenever we compromise ethically, whenever we just do the wrong thing for the sake of, you know, moving forward, there's always an unanticipated loss. And the problem is the loss, we don't experience it initially. The loss comes in time. And unfortunately, because of the pressure we feel at the moment, we think the only loss is financially. But always, 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 there's more on the line than that. See, if you're here today, and maybe you're a parent, or for sure you're married, when you begin to compromise ethically, when you begin to compromise your honesty in the workplace, eventually you lose your moral authority. You lose your moral authority with your family. You lose your moral authority with your husband, your wife, and your children. That is, you lose the ability to look at them right in the eye and say, honey, you know, you just gotta do the right thing. You lose the opportunity to look at them in the eye and with the force of your life and your testimony to say, if you do the right thing, things will work out. If you just trust God with this thing, it'll work out. You just got to do the right thing and face the consequences. You can't do that anymore because you've sacrificed your moral authority by abandoning what you know is right at work. And in my life as a pastor and talking to many, 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 many families and seeing every kind of scenario you can imagine, it is amazing to me what men especially think their wives and children won't find out that their wives and children already know. And when dad looks at his little girl in the eye and say, honey, you just got to do what's right. And she knows in her heart that daddy doesn't do what's right. And you talk to your husband about, you know, you got to do what's right. And your husband knows that at work that you, it's his wife, don't always do what's right. And there is all kinds of gray and all kinds of conflict. And things begin to happen relationally you never anticipated would happen. When you decided, I'm just going to play to the rules of the marketplace rather than what I know in my heart is the right thing to do. You lose your moral authority. Eventually, you lose a sense of self-esteem. You lose self-respect because you know as well as I do if you're caught in that awful tension and you're making the wrong decision that basically you're a liar. I mean, you're a coward and you're a hypocrite. You're a coward and a hypocrite, and you can't live with being a coward and a hypocrite for very long without it beginning to take its toll on your self-esteem and the way that you view yourself. You're a hypocrite because you expect more of others than you expect of yourself. You're playing by a set of rules that you wouldn't want your clients to play by, your attorney to play by, the law to play by, your lawyer to play by. You're playing by a set of rules you don't want the people you're doing business with to play by, your vendors to pay. I mean, you're playing with a whole different set of rules, and you're expecting more from others than you expect of yourself. And over time, that takes its toll on your soul. And you won't like this, but you're a coward. You're a coward because you're afraid that if you don't sacrifice your integrity, you're afraid of what might happen. I'm afraid I'll lose my job. I'm afraid they'll confront me. I'm afraid I won't get the deal. I'm afraid I won't get the bonus. I'm afraid, I'm afraid, I'm afraid. And if I were to say to you one-on-one, you're a coward, you'd say, oh no, I'm not afraid of anything. But let's face it. If you are willing to sacrifice your ethics for the sake of a deal, then you're afraid of something. What is that? And see, eventually, that takes its toll on your soul. But there's a greater loss than all those two things. Those are bad. But if you're here today and you're a Christian or you're a religious person or you're trying to get things right with God or pursue God, here's the greatest loss of all. When you say no to what's right, and when you compromise your integrity for the sake of progress or security or recognition or whatever it might be, when you compromise, you lose the opportunity of knowing what God might have done if you had stood your ground. You lose the opportunity of knowing that God was there waiting to intervene in a tangible, recognizable way. And it was, as we say so often at North Point, when your faith and God's faithfulness intersect, God shows up in unmistakable ways. And when you refuse to exercise faith and do the right thing, even though you lose something, you miss the opportunity for God to show up in unmistakable ways. And that's the greatest loss of all, because you live your life wondering, what would have happened if I'd done the right thing? What would have happened if I'd stood up to them? What would have happened if I refused to sign? What would have happened if I'd told them everything? What would have happened? What would God, what might have God done if only I had done the right thing? And you never know. You lose that opportunity. Now, here's the curious thing. If you're here today and you're Jewish or you're from a Christian background, the interesting thing is that our literature, our Old Testament, is full of stories of men and women who were faced with all kinds of difficult decisions. In most cases, their life was on the line, not just their job. All kinds of difficult decisions, who stepped up to the plate and who did the right thing, and God miraculously intervened. Or God, in some cases, it wasn't miraculously, but God just through circumstances intervened. And we read those stories. Those are our favorite stories. Those are the stories that when we heard in Sunday school, we would say, tell us the one again about, you know, David and Goliath, and tell us the one again about Saul, you know, tell us the one about Pharaoh and Moses. You know, those are the stories that capture our imagination. Men and women stepping up in difficult times and saying, no, I won't compromise. No, I won't back down. And those are the incidents in which God shows his strong hand. And at the same time, we as believers serve the very same God and have the very same opportunities and miss them time and time and time again because we refuse to stand our ground. And without meaning to, we bow to the idols of security, recognition, and progress and put the Lord God in the back seat. Today, I want to look at one of those familiar stories. It's so familiar, as soon as I begin it, your mind will rush to the end, and that's okay. You can't help that, unless you're new to Bible study. And if you're new to Bible study, this is an awesome story. It's a story that takes place about 600 and something, 605 BC. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to put these verses up on the screen, so if you don't have a Bible, you can read on as we look at this together. Daniel chapter 3, here's the situation. In about 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, invaded Israel, and he destroyed the nation for all practical purposes. He went into the capital city of Jerusalem and just wreaked havoc there. And what was characteristic for him, instead of destroying everybody and just taking random slaves, he was very smart. Nebuchadnezzar, whenever he invaded a nation, would take the brightest and the best and bring them back to the capital city of Babylon. So he'd find the best musicians, the best artists, the best scientists, the best mathematicians, the best architects. He would take the best and the brightest people from the royal families, and he would bring them to Babylon, and then he would introduce them to Babylonian culture. Now, this was really smart. What he ended up with was an extremely cosmopolitan city in Babylon, where you had people from all over the world, the best and the brightest, all learning a new language, learning a new culture, but bringing their gifts and their talents to this new country, to the nation of Babylon. Well, it just so happened that when he went into Israel, he did that very same thing. And four of the people that he brought out, we know their names: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four young Jewish boys were chained ankle to ankle, marched across the desert, brought into Babylon, given brand new names. And by God's grace, here's the interesting thing, they were recognized by King Nebuchadnezzar's court as being very, very bright and wonderful administrators. And over time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became the city managers for the city of Babylon, the most powerful nation in all the world. And though they came to the city as slaves, eventually they became city managers. Everybody knew their name. They got invited to all the parties. They lived in wonderful places. They had their own servants. They were wealthy men. They had access to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I mean, God graced them even in the midst of their slavery. They had a great deal to lose. Well, not everybody was thrilled about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because there were some Babylonians who had been passed over for these, you know, illustrious positions. So consequently, when they had an opportunity, they looked for a way to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the king in an unfavorable light. And so here's what happened. Let's begin reading in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. This is where the story picks up. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and it was set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, and here's the new rule, here's the standard fare, here's how you operate in this world. This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, here's what he did. This was brilliant. He realized he had a city and a nation, but specifically a city full of people who worshiped all kinds of gods. And their loyalties were divided. So he made it a rule. Basically, here's how it went. You can worship whoever you want, whenever you want, but ultimately you worship me. I mean, if you want to worship your gods and keep some of your customs, that's not a problem. But when you hear the music playing, I mean, when the band is warming up, you know, whether it's day, afternoon, night, evening, you drop to your knees toward the plain of Dura. And what that symbolized was, we recognize you, O King of Nebuchadnezzar, as the one who holds our fate in your hands. That ultimately we are accountable to you. You're the ultimate authority in our life. You control the outcome of our lives. So that was the new rule. That was the rule he set up. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you know the story, they weren't about to declare Nebuchadnezzar their ultimate authority. So here's what happened. Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews because the Jewish boys had sided with the invisible God against the visible king. We're going to skip down to verse 12. Here's what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province, province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you've set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? Now, he gives them a second chance. He likes these guys. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship, now here's the key. This is where we all live. You ready? If you do not worship it, you will be. In this moment, King Nebuchadnezzar claims to have authority over their lives. He's looking at them saying, guys, focus right here a second. I control the outcome of your life. Your life is in my hands. You can pray to whoever you want to, but you understand, if you don't look to me for your security, if you don't look to me as the source of all you want to be and all you are, it is over, Rover. Do you understand that? And the band is warming up. You will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. In other words, I am controlling the outcome of your life. And then here is the word that whispers in our ear every time we're in one of these situations. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And see, that's where we get trapped. We're looking at this situation. They want us to sign this deal. We know it's not completely true. And we're thinking, but if I don't sign it, then who's going to pay the mortgage? Then who's going to hire me? Then where am I going to get a bonus? Then how am I going to stay in my house? Then who's going to pay for the car? Then how am I going to get my kids through college? If I don't do what the industry demands, if I don't do what the company demands, if I don't play by the rules of the economy, if I don't go with what everybody else has decided to go with, then what's going to happen to me? And our false gods, and our culture, and our companies, and well-meaning people say to us, focus right here. Your destiny is in my hands. We control the outcome. and you have a decision to make, like they had a decision to make. You decide, will I entrust my life to my invisible king or to my visible boss in a visible culture, in a visible economy? And when you say no to the invisible king, you unknowingly bow down to the altar of security, recognition, and progress. That's tough, isn't it? It's tough when your job's on the line, when your future's on the line, when your reputation's on the line. It's real tough when your life is on the line. Listen to their response. It's so incredible. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. What that translates really means is you can tell the band to just knock it off. We don't need a second chance. I mean, if you think something's changed because you had this little speech with us, tell them to all go home. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, here it is. The God we serve is what? What's the word? Is what? Is able. This is so huge. The God we serve is able. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know what God's going to do, but we know what he's able to do. We have heard what you have claimed to be able to do. We don't know what you will do. We know what you're able to do. We don't know what our God will do. We know what he's able to do. We've decided to go with the able, invisible king rather than place our trust in the supposedly able, visible king. We serve a God who is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. In other words, either way, you burn us up, you don't have us anymore. You let us go, you don't have us anymore. Either way, we win, you lose. Within a few minutes, we'll be free or we'll be dead. Either way, we will no longer be under your control. So whichever way you choose is fine. But even if he does not deliver us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. See, he had a good attitude before this. He was giving them a second chance. Maybe you didn't understand. Maybe that list of instruments kind of threw you off there. It's kind of long. So I just want to be real clear. When the band's warming up, when everybody else is down, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual because he was mad. You ever made people mad like that when they think you're under their control? And you look at them and say, ain't going to play, not going to do it, can't sign it. And they just, because everybody else bows and bends and breaks, why not you? He was furious because he felt like he had the whole world in the palm of his hand. And he met 3 guys who said, no, my ultimate allegiance to my invisible king, not you, O Nebuchadnezzar. You think you control outcomes. You don't. My Father in heaven controls the outcomes. Remember what happened? He put them in there. They didn't burn up. They wouldn't burn and wouldn't burn and wouldn't burn. And he realized they're not going to burn. So they turned down the gas and they came out. They didn't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar was a man of extremes. He decides to change the rule at that point. Look at verse 28. New rule. Just ignore that dumb rule about the music. We're going a different way now. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, new rule, I decree that people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. And get this, then they got a raise. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to in the province of Babylon. And what's the point? The point is this. King Nebuchadnezzar and your boss and your chairman and your CEO and the stockholders, they do not control the outcome of your life. They think they do. You're a boss, you think you do. In a sense, maybe it seems like you do. But you don't belong to them. You belong to the invisible king, and he is in control. And just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, I know it looks like you're in control, but you're not, so we got to do the right thing. That's what we're called to do. And here's an incredible piece of information. The same God who intervened on their behalf is your God and my God. Isn't that an awesome thought? Every once in a while, I run into somebody in our world, my world, and friendships and church, who finds himself in a situation like this. Not too long ago, Ray Douglas, who's a good friend, came to see me. He said, Andy, I've got a dilemma. They want me to do something at work. I don't think I can do it. Ray works for a huge architectural firm in Buckhead. This was a multi-million dollar deal for his firm. I asked him if he would to just share his story with you this morning. If you turn your attention to the screens.
I started my own architectural firm in 1990, literally above my garage in my home. I had been working in a larger firm and decided it was time to go out on my own. And it was a fun time. I got along great with my boss and was able to grow and prosper. And then God presented this great opportunity to me, and it was to become a partner in a larger firm. And Cindy, my wife, and I prayed over this and decided this was something that was from God and something that we should pursue. So I joined into a larger firm in 1999 that was much greater in its scope of practice, tremendous project types, wonderful people to work with. We have a large office in Atlanta. We have 162 people in our office in Buckhead. And we have two other offices, one in California and one in Virginia. Our practice allows us to practice internationally. We've worked in 8 foreign countries, as well as 38 states. Recently, I was approached to work on a building that would have been a great building by most people's terms, but to me as a Christian, with my feelings, convictions of what that building would be used for, I just, this just doesn't seem right. And it's not that I would have to go use the building or contribute to it in any way once it was up, but it's just the kind of thing that I didn't want to have in my portfolio. Most of the world would say, this is great, this is a huge commission. You're going to get a lot of exposure. It just was not the kind of thing that I want to be remembered by. The construction cost in this building would have been about $50 million, which would have equated to some millions of dollars to our bottom line. So this put me in a real dilemma as to a fiduciary responsibility to my company versus an obedience to my God and following my convictions that I knew to be true. When I went to approach my partners, I went with the attitude of not only do I not want to work on this project personally, but as a firm, we shouldn't take this project because it doesn't honor God. And that's an easy thing to say in church. It's a real tough thing to say in front of some people who are thinking, in this economy, these fees may be what pull us over any shortfall or any hard times. It was tough in one respect to step out of, in that line, but in another respect, the fact that I knew that I had people praying for me and I'd received godly counsel from my wife and some close friends, that I felt the peace of knowing that I was in God's will. And a calmness when I was going into these discussions that certainly wouldn't have been natural to me. I met with the managing partner who essentially said, it's your call. At the time, it was a huge risk. I didn't know if they would support me or not, whether they would ask me to leave. And at that point, we reached the agreement that we would not go after this project. There were several things that affirmed that I'd made the right decision and that God was still in the deal and very active in the resolution that came from this discussion. One was we continued to need to hire while other firms in this economy and this time period were laying off people. Secondly, we had a huge project that had been dormant for over a year that all of a sudden started up again and was requiring additional staffing. And then, I guess lastly, financially we were as strong as we've ever been and we were busy as we've ever been. Now, a worldview might say that's coincidental, but I feel totally that it was God's honoring my obedience to Him and following my convictions.
It is easier to say in church than in the office, isn't it? Ray's exactly right. Now, let me make this simple for you, and then we're going to close. Ready? Do you think you are where you are by God's goodness and grace and the opportunities he's given you professionally, I mean? Or do you think you are where you are professionally just because you're a hard worker and disciplined and you just got after it and God didn't have anything to do with it? You got to make that decision. And you may think it's just you and God didn't have anything to do with it, and that's okay. That's where you are, and that's fine. But if you're here today and you say, no, I think that God has, boy, he gifted me. He put me in a family where I got an education, and I live in America. Good grief. You know, if I lived somewhere else, where would I be? I was born at a time when opportunities came my way. I got a good head. Boy, people came along out of nowhere and invested in me or invested in my company. If you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I think I'm where I am because God has been gracious and good to me, and I do see God as part of it. I don't know if I'd give him 100% of the credit, but he's been at least part of where I am today. Then here's the question you have to answer for yourself. It's real simple. Do you think you have to compromise the principles of God to maintain the blessing of God? Do you have to compromise the principles of God to maintain the blessings of God? And see, this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood and what Ray understood. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego realized, wait a minute, we're not in charge of the city of Babylon because we're good administrators. We're in charge of the city of Babylon because God providentially didn't allow us to be killed when they invaded our city. He providentially allowed us to be selected from those who came over. He protected us on the journey. He got us to the city. He connected us with the right people. People saw our skills. We had opportunities to show what we could do. The king heard about us and put us in the position. God put us here, not King Nebuchadnezzar. And why would we violate the principles of God in order to maintain the blessing of God, to maintain the position that God has put us in? That's ridiculous. So Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't give it to us. You can't take it away unless God allows you to. We're not going to abandon God now. He's the one who got us here. Did you hear Ray's story? Ray believed that God came along and gave him this opportunity to work with this big firm in Buckhead. That wasn't his deal. That was God's deal. So why would he have to abandon the principles of God in the midst of his success to maintain the blessings of God, the position, and the opportunity? Doesn't make any sense. And yet when we're successful, and when the income's coming in and we're feeling secure and people are beginning to recognize, and all of a sudden there's more on the line, there's more at risk, and suddenly we think, you know what? We need to change horses midstream. We need to leave the one that we've been dancing with and find a new partner. You know, we need to change the rules. It's a whole different day. I've got to use my own human ability to manipulate, negotiate, to maintain the thing that God has given me. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is never a reason to abandon the principles of God to try to maintain the gifts and blessings of God. You say, well, what's God going to do? We don't know what he's going to do, but we know what he's able to do. Now, if I had my wish, and fortunately all my wishes don't come true for you, this is what I would wish for everybody in here. I would wish for everybody in here a situation like Ray ran into. I would wish for all of us a time in our life, because some of you have been there and you're going, amen, wouldn't trade anything for it. Wouldn't want to go through it again, but wouldn't trade anything for it. I would wish for all of you as Christians that in the midst of your success, that you would come slam up against a situation that calls upon you to abandon your faith, to abandon your character, to abandon your Christian morals for the sake of income, to find out something about yourself. Because in that moment, you discover something about you, and you discover something about your Father in heaven. And if you're a parent, in that moment, you have a story to tell to your children about God's faithfulness when it looks like you have a lot to lose. See, a defining moment for me was in the eighth grade. My dad was pastor of a big church here in Atlanta. There was a group, actually, he was associate pastor, excuse me. There's a group of people that didn't like him. They decided to get rid of him. I was in the eighth grade. Big, giant church, yuck, you know, kind of stuff you just wish would never happen. And this group tried to buy us. They were going to give us a family vacation to somewhere and buy us a car if we would just go quietly. And I remember my dad sitting down with us saying, you know, humanly speaking, this isn't the best thing to do, but we're going to stay because this is where God has called us. And if they vote us out and throw us out, then we'll leave. But I remember it was a big deal. Do you obey God and do the hard thing, or do you just go quietly? And one evening in a meeting, a Wednesday night, a guy got up on the platform and began to say some things that weren't flattering to some people. And my dad stood up beside him and said, no, we're not going to have that kind of language. And the guy turned around and hit my dad in the jaw. Now, I'm in the eighth grade. And do you know what that did for me? It sealed in my heart that you do the right thing regardless of the cost. And that's not why he stood there. That's not why he made the decision. But my point is this. You don't know who's watching. you don't know the story that you're going to have to tell. And you're going to tell a story of compromise and manipulation, and God's good for church, but he's not good for work. Or you're going to tell a story of, you know what? You do the right thing. You do what God calls you to do at home, in the office, and when you entertain yourself. You do the right thing. And the God who's blessed you is not going to ask you to compromise his principles to maintain the blessing. You do the right thing. And in those moments, you find out a lot about yourself. And you know what happens in those moments? Your faith and God's faithfulness intersect. And he becomes alive in you. And I wouldn't want you to miss that opportunity for anything in the world. Some of you have already missed it multiple times. And today is a challenge to recalibrate your ethics and your way of doing business and give God a chance to show up. You'd never know what he's going to do till you give him an opportunity. In our house, our home, we pray this little prayer, and I'll close with this. Here's how the prayer goes. Lord, give us the wisdom to know what's right and the courage to do what's right, even when it's hard. Lord, give us the wisdom to know what's right and the courage to do what's right, even when it's hard. Lord, give us the wisdom to know what's right and the courage to do what's right, even when it's hard. Every single night, our family prays that. Every single night, all three of my children pray that. Because I want them to understand, you don't compartmentalize your life and say, God, you can have these three quarters, but I got to save this one for myself because after all, it's economy. You know, it's culture. It's work. But in every facet of life, God, give us the wisdom to know what's right, the courage to do what's right, even when it's hard. And what will God do? We do not know. But we know what he's able to do. We know what he has done. And we know that our invisible king controls the outcomes. Let's pray together. Father, for some of us, this is just reaffirmation. Lord, for others of us, this is very challenging. Because we can't imagine what it would look like to be consistent, to be honest, to tell the whole truth, to treat people the way we would want to be treated in our workplace. It's just not done. It's foreign. Heavenly Father, give each of us the wisdom to know what the next step is. Please give us all the wisdom to know what's right and the courage to do what's right, even when it's hard. And Father, we don't know what you will do, but we know what you're able to do. You are the invisible king who deserves our trust. You have brought us so far. You've taught us so much. You've given us so much. Why would we abandon you now when more than ever some of us have an opportunity to make a statement in our world, in our culture, in our office about the God who controls outcomes? Father, give us wisdom to know what to do. Give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to North Point Ministries podcast of Taking Care of Business by Andy Stanley. For more on this topic, visit northpointresources.org. and receive 30% off Andy Stanley's book, Choosing to Cheat. Enter POD30 at checkout to redeem this offer.